All right, so Hebrews chapter 2. A couple weeks ago, we were diving in to the concept of Christ being subjected for a short period of time. And we didn't really get into verse 9, but we're going to, hopefully, we'll see how far we get. We're going to try to do verses 9 through 13 this evening. And the passage there out of Psalm 8, where he says, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." So this is a great passage, because what it's doing is it's showing the concept of the incarnation of Christ, and the fact that he lowered himself, not only from being God to become man, but he even skipped down past the angels and lowered himself lower than the angels, because that's who we are as a creation. We're lower than the angels, right? Let's flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2 for a second. I can't remember if we went over this one or not, but we'll just hit it real quick. Where he's talking about these people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and they're just pretty rotten people. He talks about in the middle of verse 10, he says, "Daring self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." Now, you think about that for a second, and you think of angels and how they handle other angels. Number one, even the fallen angels, just as a type of creation, are greater in might and power than humanity. They really are. They're smarter. They're more powerful. I mean, think about what Satan has been able to do to this world. That's power. That's absolute power. And he mentions there in 2 Peter that the angels don't even send a railing rebuke against the other angels. I mean, if you go back to Jude, where they were arguing over the body of Moses, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't come after him in a flippant way. And I see people, especially these, you know, you're talking about those guys that do miracles and stuff, where, you know, they just bind Satan all the time and cast out demons all over the place. Like, they're just so strong and mighty. And it's like, you guys have no idea what you're dealing with. Number one, you're not even in Christ. It's like the seven sons of Sceva, right, in the book of Acts, where these Jewish exorcists heard about this Jesus whom Paul preached, and they said, "We adjure you by this Jesus whom Paul preached, come out of him." And I don't know how terrifying this would have been for those guys, but the demon spoke and said, "I know Jesus, I've heard of Paul, but who are you?" And then he just tore them up, right? I mean, think about what Legion was like. They couldn't even bind him with chains. He would break chains off of him. Right? I mean, so these beings are powerful. And what God's trying to get across to us is, with us having the Holy Spirit in us, yes, we have more delegated power in us than what the angels, especially the fallen angels, have. And we can resist them. We can fight. We can stand firm. Right? So That's an absolute realistic thing. But you look at verse 9 back there in Hebrews 2. He says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So let's break this verse down a little bit. Number one, I believe the part where he says, "because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor," in my Bible, I have parentheses around those. Because I think what he's doing is he's creating like a little bit of a parenthetical thought that's not necessarily in the flow of the main point that he's making. I think the main point that he's making is this: "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." In other words, that was what they mean by him being made lower than the angels. The ultimate manifestation of that, the ultimate example of Jesus being made lower than the angels, is tasting death for everyone. Notice what it says. Doesn't say tasting death for the elect. Doesn't say tasting death for Christians. He tasted death for everyone. And if anyone wants the victory that he has as a result of tasting death and overcoming it, they simply need to have faith and obey the gospel. Anybody can have access to this. This isn't some secret that, you know, requires a certain password and a handshake, you know, in a secret society to get a hold of. This is available to everyone. Now, what verse 9 and following, all the way to, you know, especially verse 15, it's talking about the mystery of the incarnation. This concept of how in the world could the eternal God take on human flesh? I mean, you think about that for a moment. You think about the concept of the incarnation. It's an odd thing to comprehend. How can an infinite eternal God limit himself in a finite form in flesh and blood? As a matter of fact, one of the things that I find interesting is some of the videos I've been seeing over the last several months are Muslims, and now that AI is probably listening to me, I'll probably start seeing them again. Muslims who the number one attack that they make against Christians, especially Trinitarians, is how could God become human? Because God is infinite. But Jesus had a birth and he had a death, according to Christianity. So Islam actually believes that Jesus didn't die. Islam believes that Jesus was on the cross, but he didn't die. It's called swoon theory. He was buried while he was still alive and came back to life. You know, well, didn't come back to life, but, you know, got better. Because that's what people do after crucifixion by the Romans. They got better because the Romans didn't know what they were doing, right? So that's how Islam treats it. And they have created a set of arguments that if you don't challenge the premises, they're just going to lead you right down the path and make you think, man, the core tenet of Christianity is false. Therefore, the whole Bible has to be false. Right? But they are right about something. It is a little difficult to understand. There's a few moving parts that need to be understood. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. And let's break this down a little bit. Philippians chapter 2. So in theological terms, the process of Christ, of the eternal God becoming incarnate in human flesh, is called the kenosis. And that comes from the Greek word meaning to empty yourself, which is found in this passage. So it's whenever, you know, theologians love to put labels on things. They love to slap a name on it and create a doctrine. You know, so if you ever heard the term eschatology, it's the study of the end times. If you ever heard of something called soteriology, it's the study of salvation. All kind of pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, all that kind of stuff. You know, theology, study of God. So here is the kenosis, the emptying. And so if we look at verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also existed in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's where that word is. Emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in this passage, we see a couple different things, and I'm not necessarily going to go too far into depth with this, but there's two concepts listed here. One is the concept of form, which talks about the nature of something. And then you find the word likeness. And that is a temporary thing. Likeness is temporary. Form is more of the nature of something. So if we look in verse 6, it says, although he existed in the form of God. In other words, that was his nature. That was his nature. Then he says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be seized, held onto, grasped. But it says he emptied himself. Now, we have to ask the question, what does it mean that he emptied himself? What did he empty himself of? So some might think he emptied himself of his divinity. Well, that's not accurate. Because so many other places, Jesus in the flesh is called God. As a matter of fact, Jesus recognized he was God because he accepted worship, didn't he? He accepted worship. He called himself the I Am on several occasions. As a matter of fact, when he called himself the Son of God, they picked up stones. Because calling himself the Son of God was equality with God. He knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing. So the point being that Jesus understood who he was. He had the very nature of God. He can't divest himself of that. But what could he divest himself of? He could divest himself of the equality with God. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, what does James chapter 1 tell us? It tells us something that can't happen to God. God can't be what? Tempted. God also doesn't tempt anyone. So if God can't be tempted, you know, in Hebrews chapter 2, we're about to see, he's tempted in all points. That's one of the things that Jesus gave up. He didn't give up the nature of God. He gave up the privileges of being God. Because we recognize with him on earth, he still accepted worship. He still called himself God. He still recognized who he was. But he didn't use any of the privileges that equality with God would give him. He emptied himself of those things. Why? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says very clearly, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. See, if Jesus was down here, even in flesh and blood, but he still had all of the benefits of being God, how would that work? He can't be tempted. He's not really going to be hungry. He's not actually going to feel pain. He's not actually going to have any pressure on his flesh that we would have. How in the world can he actually exist on a level that we exist? How could he actually be the sacrifice for our sins if he actually wasn't like us? He couldn't. And that's what we're going to get into when we get into Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. So, what that means is that he would still need to maintain his nature, his form of God, but he would have to divest himself of any possible advantage that that form would give him. And that's the only way he could still be who he is, God, and yet still be who we are. And that's why it says, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. When he was incarnate, his nature changed. He added to the form of God the form of a bondservant. Us. That's who we are. We're bondservants. We're in flesh. We suffer. We're limited in a lot of ways. But he added that. And then notice what it says. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. All of those concepts, likeness, appearance, these are all temporary concepts. One of the doctrines that exists, and you will be called a heretic if you deny this. One of the fundamental doctrines of denominationalism that's found in Catholicism through all of the major creeds, Apostles' Creed, I think the Westminster Confession of Faith, I might be wrong on that, is that Jesus still exists in the form of a man. He's still limited, still exists in the form of a man because he had a bodily resurrection. And so they say that physical body is still a part of who he is. That's not accurate. Now, Jesus was physically resurrected in his human body, wasn't he? But what happened after he was glorified? See, let's go to Philippians chapter 3 for a second. Look at verse 20. So some people think that Jesus still, you know, that the glorified body of Jesus was the one that came out of the tomb. That's what I was taught. That the glorified body of Jesus is the body that came out of the tomb. Let's see if the scripture says that's the case. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. What that lets us know is two things. Well, one thing mainly. The body that we have now is not the body of his glory. The body that Jesus had when he resurrected looked like the body that went into the ground. He ate, he drank, he had physical form. He still had his wounds, didn't he? Touch and see. Really, the only difference between Jesus there and Jesus before is that he could like appear in the middle of nowhere and like maybe walk through walls and stuff like that. Is that the body of our glory? Is, you know, it sounds like we're still going to be in a physical creation. But I'm here to present a concept, and you probably already know it and understand it, but 1 John chapter 3 lets us know categorically that the body that Jesus has is not the one he was raised with. It's something completely and utterly different that has not been seen. 1 John chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Think about what that says. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. What John is saying is no one's seen it. What we're going to look like. Now let's think about what people have seen. They saw Jesus in God in his glory back in the Old Testament, didn't they? Who did Isaiah see on the throne? Jesus Christ in his glory. Who did Paul see? Christ in his glory. Who did John see in Revelation? Jesus in his glory. But what's he say by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? It's not appeared as yet what we shall be. In other words, there hasn't been a single manifestation of God, of Jesus Christ, in the pages of the New Testament or the Old Testament that is like the glory that he has. Matter of fact, what did Jesus pray for before he was crucified in what's commonly called the high priestly prayer? He says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He doesn't say before my incarnation. Before the world was. Also, clarification that lets us know that what we're going to be transformed into in the body of glory that Jesus has not been seen yet. And I think this has something to do, and I've talked about it this morning, I think this has something to do with the revelation that Paul had in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, God, I'm going to paraphrase, guys, I saw some stuff. I saw some crazy stuff, and I wish I could tell you, but I can't. But it's so awesome that even me, humble Paul, who's not worthy to be an apostle, because I wanted to exalt myself because these things were so great, God sent me a messenger of Satan to torment me in the flesh. Otherwise, I would have exalted myself, and I might have become kind of cocky and arrogant and missed this whole thing. But God made sure he kept me humble, sent me someone to impact my flesh in a way that made me not want to, you know, exalt myself. See, pretty amazing things. My whole point is this. This lowering of Christ, if we go back to Philippians 2, this whole lowering of Christ, the likeness of men, appearance as a man, it's temporary. It's a temporary thing. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a second. And let's look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he who died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. So, is he saying that Paul doesn't know Christ? Because if Christ is still in the flesh, and the apostles don't, and the Christians don't know him that way any longer, does that mean they don't know Christ? Well, if Christ is in the flesh, yeah, that's what that would mean. But what it means is that we don't know Christ according to the flesh any longer because Christ is no longer in the flesh. It was a temporary thing. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 14. This is talking about Christ. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, we saw the glory of God in Christ in his flesh, but that word for dwelt there means to dwell in a tent temporarily. It wasn't a permanent thing. It wasn't a permanent thing. We're going to have a bodily resurrection, but it's designed for us to be transformed into conformity with the body of the glory of Christ. So I don't know what we're going to be. You know why I don't know what we're going to be? Because John said in 1 John chapter 3, it's not appeared as yet what we shall be. If John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, hey guys, I don't know, I haven't been told, then I don't know. And if anybody tries to tell you they know exactly how it's going to work and exactly what the new body is going to be like, they're mistaken because the scripture doesn't say it. But one thing we can categorically know is that it's not Jesus resurrected from the grave during his time on earth, where he looked like the same old Jesus with holes in his wrist and his feet and a spear in his side. It's not going to be that. We know that for a fact. All right, let's go back to Hebrews. So that's the concept of the becoming, of the lowering, being made lower than the angels. It's that incarnation. It was temporary. And that's why he says, for a little while lower than the angels. And notice what it says there, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What kind of death did Jesus taste? Sometimes people think it's talking mainly about his physical death. I don't think it's mainly talking about his physical death. Let's think about what death actually means. And this is really important with Calvinists, because Calvinists like to bring this point up. They say, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And it says, have you ever seen a dead body? Can that dead body do anything on its own volition? No, it can't. Can't do anything. So guess what? You can't do anything about your salvation either, because you're dead, just like that corpse. Well, that's not really what death is. Genesis chapter 3, God made a statement to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, he made the statement, but we see it play out in chapter 3. He planted a tree in the middle of the garden. Knowledge of good and evil, right? And he said, don't eat from it. For in the day that you eat from it, in the Hebrew it says, death you will die. That sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Death you will die. That sounds bad. So, Adam and Eve ate from the tree. And they killed right over dead, right? Not at all. Not at all. Did they die that instant? Yes, they did. Spiritually, they died instantly. Because all of a sudden, there was a cleaving between them and their relationship with God. They were now separated from him. And their bodies began the process of physical death at that moment. What is physical death? Physical death is the separation of the body from the soul and the spirit. The spirit goes back to be with the Lord, and the soul goes wherever the soul is going to go, whether to torment or to paradise. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is what Jesus stated when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? There was a separation. Because the sins of mankind were placed upon Jesus Christ. And God then turned his wrath towards Christ and separated himself from him. In my opinion, it was the worst part of the crucifixion. Because Jesus had that relationship where he knew. We wouldn't even know this. He knew the moment God forsook him. And at that moment, he was utterly alone. We'll never know what that's like. Doesn't matter how dark our Christian lives get, we're never alone. See, that's what death is. So when you get to Ephesians chapter 2 and he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, it doesn't mean that you can't do anything. It means simply that you're separated from God. It's a false analogy to state that it's like a corpse on a table that can't do anything, so therefore you can't do anything. That's not what death is. As a matter of fact, death is so impermanent when it comes to the body that how does the scripture define a dead body? Defines it as asleep. It's going to wake up one day. John chapter 5 makes that very clear. An hour is coming when the dead in the tombs will hear the voice. They will hear the call and they will rise. The wicked will rise to a resurrection of judgment, and the righteous will rise to a resurrection of life. But until that time, we're asleep. Jesus tasted death for everyone, so that those who want to obey and those who want to move forward can have life if they choose. I just find that really amazing. That a perfect God, a perfect man, did what none of us could do. Well, I shouldn't say that. Did what none of us did. You know, we all, as soon as we became accountable, we turned our back. We rebelled. Jesus, the moment he became accountable, was obedient. And yet on the cross, he had our sins poured upon him. And he received our sentence, so that he could taste death. Now notice, it was a taste. Jesus didn't suffer permanent separation from God, just like he didn't suffer permanent separation from his body. His body came back alive, and his fellowship with God was restored. This is why he can forgive us. And I mentioned this morning, and it's just something I want to mention here, because I think it's important. Sometimes when we think about our sin, if we have sin, we think sometimes we need to feel the weight of that sin, and we need to punish ourselves by feeling the appropriate amount of guilt or beating ourselves up enough to where God can, in his mercy, forgive us. And I was talking to somebody about this earlier today. Jesus already did that. It's like we feel like we need to present our bared back to the scourge of God so that he can whip us for our sin, so that we can feel the punishment and the penalty for that sin, and that somehow our suffering, whatever guilt or pain we go through, that we make ourselves go through, is somehow recompense, forgiveness for what it is that we've done, and then God might finally forgive us. Jesus already did that. And no offense, you are a poor substitute for Jesus' sacrifice. You just don't cut it. He already paid that penalty. I'm not saying we don't have sorrow. Scripture lets us know that we have godly sorrow. But it's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. It's one of the reasons why we have grace and mercy with each other. It's why we positively encourage each other. Because all the other stuff doesn't really work. This is how Christianity is supposed to operate. There's enough beat down in the world. God's going to discipline us as he sees fit. He doesn't need any of our help. Our job's to encourage. Our job's to have grace. Our job's to help push forward. So we'll go ahead and stop there today. Any questions or comments as we wrap up?
Sleep. We kind of dive in the presence of the Lord. It's a little different thing you're talking about there. We don't, you know, Paul tells us Philippians 1 to dive, what is it, 2 Corinthians 5 there, to dive in the presence of the Lord. But mm-hmm. The sleep we're talking about, our bodies,
yeah, it's the body that's asleep because it's temporary. But yeah, I mean, our spirit and soul are, you know, still very cognizant, very awake.
Be with the Lord, the proper ones at that time.
Yeah. Yep.
Then the resurrected body, the body's asleep, resurrected body later.
Yeah.
Yeah, the second coming.
Yep. Yep. Anybody else? All right, let's. Was there anything else? Oh, sorry. Oh, okay. Question. All right, let's go ahead and close out in prayer.